In the past weeks, several Lord's Days now, we have been doing a biblical study regarding the person and manifestation of the Holy Spirit, believing that what Pastor Ernie Reisinger taught many years ago in a sermon entitled The Church's Greatest Need to be true, that the church's greatest need is not merely theology, it is not merely sound or expositional preaching, but the church's greatest need is a continued manifestation of the Holy Spirit in her midst, in our midst. And so we have been looking at what the Scripture teaches regarding the person of the Holy Spirit, seeing indeed that He is God, divine God, the third person of the Trinity. Further, we saw that He indwells every true believer, that everyone who has been born again is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and we do not set up a higher class or a special class of Christians who has experienced a second blessing. That is simply not biblical. Every true believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And for the past weeks now, we have been looking at what a biblical manifestation of the Holy Spirit truly is. In other words, what did Pastor Reisinger mean when he said the church's greatest need was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit? What did he have in mind? What do we need? What are we talking about? We saw, first of all, the erroneous teaching of our day of what a manifestation of the Holy Spirit is. That these birds that are going around telling you that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is people speaking in baby talk or gibberish is just not what the Bible teaches. That a manifestation of the Holy Spirit will cause you to be healed and healthy and wealthy all the time. That a manifestation of the Holy Spirit will fill your bank account. Now, we have seen rather than that erroneous teaching, the explanation of a biblical manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And that according to the language, as we saw in 1 John chapter 2, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the charisma, which is the Greek word, of the Holy Spirit means holiness. It brings a manifestation of the Holy Spirit brings holiness. It brings sanctification. And we saw from that passage, as well as John chapter 16, that a manifestation of the Holy Spirit brings education about God, truth. He comes with truth. And a manifestation of the Holy Spirit brings glorification, glorification to Christ. Not even to Himself, but to Christ. And certainly not to men standing in front of congregations causing people to fall on the floor. A manifestation of the Holy Spirit will bring glorification to Christ. Now we are currently considering from Acts chapter 4 a biblical example of a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Here in Acts chapter 4, we read again and we read in verse 31. If you turn there with me again, please, to Acts chapter 4. A picture from the Bible of a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And we read here that, and when they had prayed, the place where they had been gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. And what we wanted to make sure that we did was to take this manifestation of the Holy Spirit in its context. And so we backed up and we began to look at what preceded this event. And we saw from chapter 1 and following what took place prior to this manifestation of the Holy Spirit given here in chapter 4. Now let me just say before we return to this that once again, as I have done almost every week of this study, I have brought you examples of what are considered manifestations of the Holy Spirit by men in our day and by denominations in our day. And I have told you of the reason that they are so serious. I am not bringing you these examples merely to make us laugh about people who get frozen for days at a time as so-called examples of a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, or people who walk off the edge of tables suspended in midair as manifestations of the Holy Spirit as some kind of a joke. There are serious ramifications that lay behind these things. And today I want to bring you an example of the depth of the seriousness behind this modern charismatic movement in our day. And why I say again, unequivocally, that this is not born by the Holy Spirit, as we have seen time and time again, that the Holy Spirit honors truth, not heresy. And so, as an example today, I bring you, as I said, probably one of the most serious examples of this from a man that you will know and recognize. His name is Kenneth Copeland. And what I tell you comes from a message that he gave in 1989 entitled Following the Faith of Abraham. And in this message, Mr. Copeland says, Adam was a reproduction of God in the Garden of Eden. He was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not even subordinate to God. He was a reproduction of God. Adam was as much like God as you could get, just the same as Jesus when he came to the earth. Adam was God manifested in the flesh, the very image of the Almighty God. And then he added for us, on the cross, Jesus won the right for believers to be born again back into that God class, as Adam was a God. In other words, by faith, you become God. Now, why would he say that? Well, this is picked up and added to by one of his followers, a gentleman by the name of Charles Capp. And he added, the Lord came unto me saying, if men would believe me. Now, this is God speaking to this guy. So we ought to have this in our Bibles, I guess. This is a new revelation from God. And this is what he says. If men would only believe me, long prayers are not necessary. Just speaking the word will bring you what you desire. My creative power is given to man in word form. I have given man the book of my covenant, or my creative power. For it to be effective, man must speak it in faith, as Jesus spoke it when he was on earth. And as it worked then, so it shall work now. Talking about his creative power. As it worked then with Jesus, so it will work now with you. So as Jesus was able to multiply the loaves and fishes in an act of creation, you should do that too. All you have to do is speak it. It is my greatest, here's the reason, it is my greatest desire that my people can create a better life for themselves by the spoken word. For my word has not lost its power just because it has been spoken once. It is still equally as powerful today as when I said, let there be light. But for my word to be effective, men must speak it. And that creative power will come forth performing that which is spoken in faith. In other words, if you have faith and you want something, all you have to do is speak it, and it will come forth as a manifestation of God's power through you. The reason is, and you see, to give you anything you want, anything you desire, all you have to do is speak it, and it will come to pass. I've sort of saved the best for last. For in another message, Copeland said, "He said he'd meet my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And I'm walking around and I'm saying, yes, my needs are met according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Hallelujah! When I read in the Bible where he says, "I am," I just smile and say, yes, I am too. Can you fathom the blasphemy? The utter and complete blasphemy. And the seriousness of this theology that teaches that you are gods in order that all you have need of and all you want, you can just speak and it'll happen. This is the depth to which the health and wealth gospel has deteriorated. And yet this is what they consider a manifestation of the presence of God or the presence of the Holy Spirit. And yet in our study here in Acts chapter 4, what we have seen preceding this manifestation of the Holy Spirit is a complete opposite picture of what these guys are teaching their followers on television and wherever else they may be. Because as we began, we saw back in chapter 3, this began with a mighty miracle of Peter and John walking into the temple, and a man who had been born lame had never walked in his life. And they extend to him not silver and gold. The opposite. Christ Jesus. They said silver and gold is of no value, but I give you Christ. These birds today say Christ is really of no value. We want you to have silver and gold, or you ought to have silver and gold. But they gave this man healing. They healed this man in a genuine miracle that brought great attention and great glory to Christ, as this man who had been lame from birth was jumping and praising God in the temple, praising God. Not Peter and John, praising God. But what happened after that was that they landed in prison. They were persecuted for their faith and for their actions. It was not a life of ease to stand for Christ. Just as the scribes and Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill his followers. This is what precedes chapter 4. And verse 31, persecution. But then they were let go, and we saw in the context of what happened also that it was not only the place of persecution, but it was in the performance of prayer. For in verse 23, when they were released, they went back to their own companions. And this is where we left off last Lord's Day. They went back to their own companions. Where else would you go? We made the point that it's God's people love to be with God's people. And they went back to their own companions and they reported all that God had done. This is why we love to be with God's people. We love to hear about the mighty works of God from the Scriptures with people who believe and understand. You know, you can go even to your unsaved family and they won't understand what you're excited about when you talk about the things of Christ, but your church family will. True Christians will want to be, desire to be, long to be with true Christians. Recounting and learning of the mighty acts of Christ and the mighty deeds of God in the Scriptures. This is what we live for. This is the best day of the week. Church isn't something to dread. We love church. We love to go to be with God's people to hear about Christ. And that's what they did. They went back to their own companions and related the things that God had done, and they all rejoiced. And what did they do then? They prayed. So it was in the place of persecution, and it was in the performance of prayer. They rejoiced in prayer, believers with believers, lifting their voice together to God. It was, as we even just read it in your hearing a few moments ago, a prayer that focused on God. This wasn't a prayer, "Oh God, don't let this ever happen to us again. We don't want to go to jail." It wasn't like that. It was a prayer that focused on and praised God in every aspect. They praised God for who He was. They talked about God in every way. In fact, we made the point that the prayer acknowledged God as Creator, as they even began, that "You are the one who has created the heavens and the earth." They acknowledged Him as Creator. They acknowledged God as Prophet, who did say through the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of thy servant David, and they go on to recount what God said. Who acknowledged God as Sovereign, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And they acknowledged God as a helper. "So now, God, extend thy hand to heal and help." This is how they prayed, and this is how we ought to pray. When we gather together on Wednesday nights, our prayers ought to focus on praising and exalting God. And that's where we left off. Before we actually look at the account itself, I want to just point out one more thing. It was in the place of persecution, it was in the performance of prayer, but it was also in the purview of the providence of God. In the purview of the providence of God. Look at verse 27. They say right in the prayer, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." They acknowledged the sovereignty of God, that these things surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection were not by accident. They were in the very sovereign purview of holy God. He brought these things to pass. God always knew that Christ would come. God always knew that Christ would die on the cross. God always knew that He would pour out His wrath for our sins upon His Son. It's not like the Jews caught Him off guard, or the Romans kind of tricked Him into being crucified, or Pontius Pilate was somehow swayed into this, or he didn't want to do it, but he kind of did. This was in the sovereign performance of the plan of God from eternity. He promised it in the garden, that a Savior would come, a Redeemer would come. He would be bruised on the heel, a reference to the cross, but He would crush Satan, a reference to His redemption. So they acknowledge His sovereignty. And what I wanted to just say here was that this also extends to what their mindset was and what happened next. In regards to this manifestation of the Holy Spirit, I want you to all get together here some Saturday, and we'll pray and we'll pray and we'll pray all day. And let's see if we can't pray hard enough to get God to shake this building. This was also in the sovereign providence of God. This outpouring and this special outpouring of the Holy Spirit was in the sovereign providence of God. What happened to them in this place was brought about sovereignly by the Holy Spirit, by God. So as we can consider, as we do consider, desiring a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our church, it's not as though we can demand it. God, Shake this building. Do it now. We cannot demand God to bring revival. We cannot demand God to bring a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. We can't earn it either. We can't work hard enough to get God to do it. We can't even pray hard enough to get God to do it. But if God desires, and if it is in His sovereign purview to do so, He will manifest His presence in a special way by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a sovereign act of God, and we can and should pray for God to manifest His presence and His Holy Spirit. But you know what? I pray that all the time. And sometimes, and in fact, in our church many times, we have sensed the very presence of God in the singing of hymns, in the ministry, in the presentation of His Word. But sometimes it's more than others. And sometimes it's just so powerful that you can't deny it. I was present last October at a conference at R.C. Sproul's church, St. Andrew's, the new building. It was the first conference at the new building. And there were some good men who preached there. There were some good men. And in fact, R.C. Sproul spoke twice that I was there. He was supposed to speak three times, but he got ill. But he spoke two times. The first time he spoke, it was a great message. It was a good message. And the other man who spoke, it was a good message. But the second time he spoke, it was unbelievable. There was an unbelievable sense of the presence of God. And I wasn't the only one who felt it, because they commented on it later on. That the presence of the Spirit was so powerful in what He was preaching and what He was saying that there was absolute silence in the whole building as He spoke. As people could just, they just had the goosebumps through so much of His message. And there was an undeniable outpouring of the presence of God as He spoke. It was just powerful. Most powerful messages that I've heard in many, many years. And it was on worship, by the way. Just an absolute manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the building didn't shake, and actually I'm sure they're glad it didn't, because it was new and they didn't want things falling down. But the manifestation of the Holy Spirit was evident. And when we gather together on Wednesday nights and we pray, that's what we're praying for. This is how we're praying, and this is what we're praying for. True people praying for God's manifestation and glory. True people praying that God would be exalted. True people of God praying for the true God to come and be worshipped. That's what we focus on. Yes, we do pray for health needs, and later on we do pray for whatever other needs the people have, but we focus on prayer for the exaltation and glory of God and for the manifestation of His presence in our worship. Because this is what the church is called to do. Worship God. Worship God. So that's what I want every week. I want every week to come to church and just anticipate meeting with God. Meeting with God. Now this goes right in to what happened in verse 31. As they were praying, or actually it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. So now, after having considered the context of the manifestation, we move on to consider the substance of the manifestation. What happened? What happened to this little church gathered together? The substance of the manifestation. Now, it begins by saying when they had prayed. And when, by the way, the first word, of course, is that conjunction and, which is why we went through these weeks of picking up the context. But when they had prayed, so the inference is that they had finished praying. The inference is that they had stopped. According to the scriptures, they probably prayed pretty much like what we do, one at a time. The men leading in prayer. And when they had completed, when they had prayed, in other words, they were finished, they were done, following their prayers, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. Now, first, let's consider what this place was. Where was this place? Well, we really don't know. But we do know this. It was likely not merely a house, or at least a small house. Now, the houses in those days had all kinds of configurations, and some were just little huts, and some were quite large, depending upon how wealthy the owner was. There were courtyards in some places. Maybe they were gathered together in a large open courtyard, or maybe they were actually back in what we read in chapter 1 and in verse 13, where they went up into the upper room, where there were quite a few there. Maybe they had gone back to the upper room. But whatever, the implication is that this was likely a rather large place, large enough to fit all of these disciples, to hold this group of people. And then it says that the place where they were gathered was shaken. Shaken. The word in the Greek is saluo. And it is a motion produced by winds, storms, or waves, or things like that. It can include the meaning to cause to totter. But it's not so much like what we would think of shaking, like just shaking like that. It's more like a rolling. It's not just a moving back and forth. It's like a rolling. In fact, one writer said that it moved up and down as the waves of the sea. That's sort of like what the word means. Like being on the sea and it was rolling. Could you imagine? Could you imagine never having been in an earthquake in California? Perhaps it was something like that. Although that's usually more a violent shaking. This was like a rolling. What an amazing occurrence that must have been for those people. But why did it happen? That's the important issue. Why? Why did God shake the building? Just to shake them up? Just to have them lose their footing or something and fall down? He wouldn't do that. This was an evidence of God's presence in their midst. A felt evidence of his presence among them. And I believe it had many purposes, but he manifested his presence to his people as they were obedient to him in standing firm for the truth of his word in the midst of persecution, in the midst of that imprisonment. Remember, when they got out of prison, they still stood firm. When the Pharisees and the scribes and the temple leaders said, "Don't speak in this name anymore," what did they say? "You be the judge. Is it right for us to listen to you or listen to God? We're going to listen to God, and we're going to keep speaking in Jesus." So God, manifesting his presence in their midst for their obedience to standing firm and preaching the word, which is what Peter did after that miracle, a great sermon where 5,000 people believed, God honored their obedience, and God honored their prayers to show that he heard. "I know what you're doing. I know what you're going through. I know what you're praying." And this was a God-honoring prayer, and God manifested his presence in their midst to show that he hears and is pleased with their obedience. You remember our study in Revelation? Look back there. It's not that far. Revelation, go to chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, but we talked about this. The writer John here, the apostle John, incidentally, who was right there with Peter in Acts chapter 3 and 4. But here's the writer John, and he sees Christ. In verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, this is verse 9, heard the voice. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What day would that be? This day, the Lord's day. And there, verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across. And he goes on to describe him. And then we go down to the verse, the last verse. And he says, in the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he sees in the midst of the lampstands one like the Son of Man. In other words, he sees Jesus in the midst of the lampstands. And what does that mean? Christ is in the midst of your church. People, remember, we do not worship a God who is just out there and up there somewhere. He's here. God is in our midst. And we don't have to have Him shake this building, 11803 State Road 52, to know that. We have His Word to tell us that. And I believe every bit as much that God is in our midst without Him shaking the building as He did when He shook the building for the apostles. Because He says so in His Word. We go by the Scriptures, not by experiences. The key mistake of the modern charismatic movement, or one of them. We do not place experience above truth from God's Word. And God's Word says He is in our midst. He is among us. One of the key texts that teaches us that is also found in Matthew. You know the one, in Matthew chapter 18. Now, I think that this verse is often abused, actually, to make it mean things that it does not mean, and it's often taken out of context. But in Matthew 18 and in verse 18, our Lord Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It comes in the context of church discipline. But then He says in verse 19, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Again, in the context of the church and in the context even of church discipline, but yet He says, where you're gathered, I am there. This is what God tells us. You don't have to have your chairs fall down to know it's true. It's what God says. And it is therefore what we believe, that Christ is in our midst. I wonder how differently even we would act were we to grasp this in its entirety. Christ is in our midst. I wonder how the average church would differ if Christ were to be in their midst. I almost said if they realized Christ was in their midst, and then I caught myself and I said, well, He's not, because He's long since withdrawn from these liberal world churches. There's another spiritual being in their midst more often, I would imagine. But for those who faithfully love and follow God and His Word and His truth, and who genuinely pray in ways that honor and exalt and praise Him. He's in our midst. He's present among us. And so we consider that what we do when we worship and gather to worship is not a mere going through the motions. It is not an exercise. And even on Wednesdays when we gather, it is not an obligation. It is not filling the time. It is not filling the room with words. We are gathered to speak to God through Christ, the God who is in our midst. We meet with God. Now back to our text in Acts chapter 4. And here we are seeing that God shows that He is in their midst, and God shows that He hears the prayers of His people. You remember last Lord's Day, we made the point that if it's not God, it's not prayer. That they exalted God in this prayer, and it was true believers praying. And that when you get Muslims on a mat facing Mecca, that's not prayer. But when you get true believers praying to the true God, that is true prayer. And God shows that He hears the prayers of His people. And so here was an answer to prayer with power. This was an answer to prayer with a manifestation of God's power as He shook the building, an evidence of His presence. I'm just going to mention a couple of things. This had to strike them with awe. It had to strike them with awe. It would have shaken them. It didn't just shake the building, the place where they were. It shook them. And it had to shake them up, literally and spiritually. Can you imagine what an impression this had to leave on them? You know how I know it left a great impression on them? You know how I absolutely know that it became again one of the mighty works of God that they told about and boasted about? You know how I know that? It's in your Bible. They wrote about it. This left a tremendous impression upon them. That Luke wrote about it, heard from the disciples what happened, and wrote what a tremendous thing occurred when we had a real prayer meeting. And it shook them up, and it shook the place where they were. How desperately does the church in our day need to be shaken up with the awe of God? Because that's what this was. They had to be struck with the awe of God. The church has lost its awe of God. God's a buddy. God's a friend. God will give you anything you want. God will entertain you, make you feel good. But where's the awe, which is another word for fear, of God in the church today? Oh, how we need the fear of God in this place. We dare not come ever cavalierly, lightly, into the presence of the living God. We come with awe and we come with fear. As we realize who it is, we come to worship. Who wants that when they can have their ears tickled and their emotions soothed and their needs granted and their every wish met? And we can have fun listening to the bands play and the people sing. All sort of to shut out the fear of meeting with the awesome God of the Bible. Well, I would add this as well here. We are in the middle of serious political goings on. We're in the midst of some really bad things happening to morality in our nation. We have Governor Schwarzenegger standing up before the people of California saying, "I want homosexual marriages to begin right away." We have people telling us that this is just an alternative lifestyle, and people crying out that it is a woman's right to murder her child. Notice that this was in the middle of political persecution against the church too. What took place here took place as the leadership of the Jewish church wanted to kill them, and as the leaders of the Roman church had absolutely no sympathy for Christians either. And yet God shook their church and said, I know what you need. I'm in charge. The sovereign God is in charge. And to that end, I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. I'll let you pick the chapter. It's toward the end of the Old Testament, just before Zechariah. And there's only two chapters in Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Now look what he says. And I can't help but think that this went through the minds of the apostles as God shook their church. Verse 5. This is chapter 2. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. My spirit is abiding in your midst. Isn't that what God was showing that church as they gathered together? My spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. So, no matter who gets elected or who doesn't get elected, do not fear. My spirit is abiding in your midst. But yet, why would this particular passage mean so much to them? For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and all the dry land. I'm going to shake them. Don't fear. I'm doing the shaking. Don't fear. It's me. Verse 7, and I will shake all the nations. And they will come with the wealth of all the nations. So he says he's going to shake the nations. Don't lose sight of the fact that God has complete control over the nations, over our nation, over the leaders, over our leaders. Some of you reading through the scriptures in a year have gotten into the book of Romans, and I'm a little bit ahead, and I just read this morning in Romans chapter 13, God appoints leaders. God appoints leaders. God is in control. Now, we may not like the way our nation is being shaken up. It may be the shaking of judgment, but it's God doing the shaking. God is in complete control. And it may well be that right now he's shaking things up. But we read a little further, and I don't have a whole lot of time, so I can't go into this. This is a very rich passage for a little two-chapter prophecy. But he says then at the end of verse 7, and I will shake the nations, and then I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. I will shake the nations. I will shake the land, and I will fill this house with glory. Do you think that might have been in their minds? When they were there praying, and God manifested his presence to them by shaking the place where they were. And then listen to this. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I will shake, I will fill this place with my glory. What place? And what place will have latter glory more so than the first? What place? That place where the disciples were met. That place where Christ was exalted and glorified and preached and believed. That place where believers of Christ gathered in the name of Christ is where the glory of God will be manifested greater than even in the temple of Solomon. And what place today? This place. The place where God's people gather in the name of God, in the name of Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit is where His glory will be. Isn't that what He said to those churches in the book of Revelation? Isn't that what we were seeing? He is in the midst of His people. And the ones who do as He calls on them to do are the ones where His glory is manifested. And I sit in the back every Sunday with four or five other men week by week. And the thing that is prayed for is that God's glory would be manifested in this place. And I gather with this church Wednesday by Wednesday. And the thing that is prayed for is that God's glory would be manifested in this church. Don't stop praying. I do believe that God's glory is continually manifested among His true people, whether the building shakes or not, that God meets with us as we desire to meet with Him. Oh, that we would sense the presence of God in our worship, in our meetings, every time we gather. That ought to be our prayer. Come, God. Come, Holy Spirit, be in our midst as we worship You through Christ. Let's pray. Father, this indeed is our prayer, that You would be exalted in this place. We have no delusions that we are gods. We have no desire to have all the things of the world, but we desire You. We desire Your presence. We desire to know that we meet with You week by week and worship You week by week. Please, God, I pray that we would honor You in that way. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.